Is that working now? Now it's working.
Great. Philippians 3:3-7 says that for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. So he's saying, if you want to match up resumes with me, I'll match my resume up against anybody. In other words, if you want to match standards of what a good, acceptable, worthwhile, valuable person is, Paul will match it next to anyone in the context of his day and age. Now, his resume in our day and age wouldn't mean a whole lot. I mean, if you put on your resume that you were circumcised the eighth day, I don't know how far that gets you. But in the culture of Judaism, that means you did it right. It's sort of like starting out on the right foot. Okay? So here he says, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Here it would be a blue blood from Richmond. So you'd be out of the right family. See? Not only that, you're a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. In other words, how well did Paul know and understand the law? Very well. He had the best teachers, the best education. Verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And so here what we see is that Paul not only knew the law, because there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians, who know what you're supposed to do. I mean, that whole bookshelf on that side, to a large degree, is how-tos. I mean, you know, in a non-Christian walking into a Christian bookstore with all these how-to books might begin to think, you know, these poor Christians, they don't know how to do anything. They need a book for everything. See, how to do Christian quilting. I don't get that, you know? But see, there's this great appeal to say, this is how you do it. Well, Paul not only knew what to do, but he did it. He did it. Righteousness which is in the law found blameless. He goes on to say, though, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You see, here what we see is that Paul had this incredible ability in his flesh to follow standards. And that's how he attempted to gain a sense of righteousness, a sense of worth and value. And so if we were to use a broad definition then of the flesh here to kind of help us, you have this actually in your notes a little different way, the page before. A definition of the flesh here, it's on the page before the one we were just on. A practical definition of the flesh. The flesh, or the self-life, is the condition where my focus is primarily on myself. Now, we'll talk about why that's the case, but here I am where my focus is primarily on myself. Even if it is good-looking self, well-adjusted self, or socially acceptable self. Okay, Paul had good-looking, socially acceptable, grade-A choice flesh. Now, he had the best you could get, see. Primary focus is on myself, where I'm living out of my own natural resources, trusting in my heritage, my education, my IQ, personality, and the rest, in order to cope, deal with life, solve my problems, meet my needs, and become a success. So I'm using all the resources that I have in my own natural ability to try to make life work. In other words, it is me trying to live independently of Christ. Now, why and how did this thing get set up to begin with? Well, turn to the page after. It's actually page 17. It's after page 8 there in your notes. And if you don't have a set of notes, then this picture actually appears later on in the diagrams that you'll get tomorrow. But I just wanted to put in a picture here of how you and I are put together. And what we see here is that this person is a non-Christian or a pre-salvation person. That's a hopeful view of a person who's not a Christian. And what we have is that this person, spirit is dead toward God. It is separated from God. God's spirit doesn't dwell with this person's spirit. There's no connection between God's spirit and this person's spirit. And so I would call this person dead or empty. Now, I use the word dead because dead is helpful in the sense that it means the absence of life, or that's how I'm going to use it. Dead does not mean annihilated or non-existent. So a non-Christian has a spirit, okay, has a human spirit, but it doesn't have God's life. Let me take a minute and just define what I mean by life and death, okay? And here we have a list of words that would help describe. You don't have these in your notes anywhere. It's not important. You just want to get the idea here. I've just listed some words to help outline it. That life here on one side is life as God has it. In the Greek, it's the word zoe. Okay, that Greek word zoe means life as God has it. And so I've listed some words here that would say this is basically what God's life is like. It has worth and value. It has everything you and I need, see? It has worth and value, security, adequacy, love, completeness, rest, goodness, and all the rest, purity, self-control. Everything pertaining to life and godliness is in God's life, is zoe. Remember I said before that God is complete. He's without need, see? So he's self-contained in that sense. Death, then, would be what? It'd be the absence of zoe. Right? So death, as we're going to talk about it here, means the absence of life. That is, there's a loss. So as opposed to worth and value, there's inferiority and insecurity, inadequacy, and the rest. Okay, now the scripture talks about that in Genesis 2, it says in verse 16, that the Lord God commanded Adam, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall what? Surely die." Now, when Adam ate of the fruit, we're going to be looking at the page now that has the two trees on it. When Adam ate of the fruit and died, how did he die? Did he die physically? It says, in that day. Did Adam die physically that day? No, but a process of death began in him. Did he die soulically that day? In other words, did he lose his personality, or did he lose the ability to think, feel, and make decisions? No. How did he die? He died spiritually. And so what we're saying is that the death that Adam incurred was that God's spirit was no longer available to him. So instead of having life here, Adam had death. I might even say that another good word here is to say that Adam's spirit was empty. Was dead, empty. Now, think about it. If Adam's spirit didn't have life, then what did Adam have left to try to get worth and value and security and joy and peace and acceptance? What resources did he have left to get his needs met? He had his soul and his body. So in other words, he had his physical abilities, his strength, his health, his appearance, if that made a difference. See, he had that. He also had his intellect. He had his emotions, and he had his will, his discipline, to try to make himself okay. And so what does a dead person need? This is a simple question.
Life.
Right? What does a dead person need? He needs life. So what does Adam have to do? Well, he is desperately now trying to do something in order to get life. And the only resources he has to do that, or attempt to do that, is to use his soul and his body, his intellect, his emotions, and his physical abilities and capabilities. That's where flesh comes in. Because what we see then, the flesh is a direct result of man here attempting to try to gain a sensation of life using the resources of his soul and his body. Now let me tell you, if you've ever tried to use a butter knife as a screwdriver, I'll bet Keith's tried that. No, he's got all the you got the tools. I borrow tools from Keith, so. If you ever tried to use a butter knife as a screwdriver, it might sort of work. Kind of works.
for a little while, but eventually what will happen? Well, that thing will break down. Why? Because that isn't what it was intended for. In the same way, if you attempt to use your soul and body in order to gain a sensation of life, what ultimately is going to happen? They're going to break down. I mean, can you begin to see why people struggle in their souls? Why there's so much emotional turmoil and mental difficulty and paralyzation in terms of people's inability to make good decisions and choose? You can see why over time people's physical bodies are affected by the stress that occurs in their soul. Because their soul and body was never intended to give them life. Their soul and body was intended to express life. So the flesh then was man's best efforts and his own resources using what he had left over to try to accomplish the task of meeting his own needs for worth, value, security, and the rest. He's trying to gain life. He's trying to imitate life here in his own resources. That's the flesh, folks. And so what happened here in terms of Adam is that in the day that he ate of that fruit, he died. And it goes on to say in Genesis 3 that now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." Okay, now why should that be a big deal? In fact, that sounds like a pretty good thing to be able to do. We call it discernment, right? Now, certainly God wants to give you discernment about good and evil. But what we have here with Adam is Adam became his own judge about what was right and wrong. One of the first indications of that was the issue of being naked. Remember, he was naked. And then when God went out to look for him, what did Adam do? He hid. And so when God confronts Adam, he doesn't point a finger at him and say, "You blew it with me, you ate of the tree, and you really, you know, made a mistake and sinned." He says, "Adam, you know, why did you hide?" And Adam says, "Well, because I was naked." And then God says a very interesting thing. Some of you might remember. God simply says, "Who told you you were naked? Who told you you were naked?" You see, what occurred was for the first time, Adam was living under a law system. He now was under a law system to determine whether or not he was okay. And so, if Adam was going to be okay, he had to cover up. See? And being naked was bad. It wasn't bad to God. Obviously, it wasn't bad. That's the way he made it. He made people. I'm not suggesting anything that we do anything here tonight. But you can see that this idea of living off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is something that God never intended for you and I to do. You see, whoever determines good and evil is God. If you've determined good and evil, as a non-Christian you did, every non-Christian lives under a law system to determine what's right and wrong for them. Unfortunately, most Christians live under that same system to try to determine what's right and wrong for them. If you live under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then you're playing God in your own life. And folks, if you're a believer, God is not going to stand for that. He's the boss. So what happens is that as you and I have attempted to live out of our own resources, then these two trees become take on sort of a new meaning, because you'll notice that the tree of life, and there's two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The thing that's difficult here is that we looked at the traditional view of the flesh, and we said that the flesh could be both good and evil in terms of the way it looks. And what most people are trying to do is decrease their evil and increase their good. Well, that's somebody living off the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Right? The traditional religious view of the flesh that we had before said that I need to stop doing bad things and try to do good things, that's a person eating off the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's self-improvement. See? The difficulty is that when we look at the tree of life, that the tree of life is something quite different, but good that you and I try to produce oftentimes looks like life. So here this person is eating off the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They do good, and then they call it life. I call it plastic fruit. Right? It's fruit that looks like the real stuff. In fact, plastic fruit can look better than the real stuff sometimes. But it's not real. It's not real. And so if a person's living under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they are under an achieving system. The tree of life is a receiving system. Under an achieving system, I have to trust in myself to make myself better. Under a receiving system, I trust in God to make the changes in me that I could never make for myself. Under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is the ultimate independence from God. Whoever judges good from evil is God. And there are many who are their own gods today. Independent. Whereas living off the tree of life is a dependent relationship with God. The tree of knowledge of good and evil will turn to bondage and death, whereas the tree of life is freedom and true life. And then obviously now you see this theme again. It's law under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it's grace under the tree of life. Self-sufficiency versus Christ's sufficiency for life. You see, what happens is when a person loses spiritual life from God, and they find themselves dead empty, they have this terrible problem, and the problem is self-centeredness. You see, as long as the issue of my identity in my spirit is an unsettled issue, I can't stop thinking about myself. It's like I got this big question mark, slap dab on my forehead, and I'm sort of walking into every situation and every relationship kind of asking people in circumstances, am I okay? What do you think of me? How am I doing? See? And so I'm totally self-consumed. I can't get my mind off myself. So it's the epitome of self-centeredness here. Whereas what God is up to is taking our focus off of the flesh. You see, the flesh's focus is on myself and on my own resources. I can't get my mind off of myself. Whereas if somehow God could settle the issue of identity in the lives of people and remove the question mark or answer the question without a doubt, then it would remove self-centeredness. Jeremiah 17:5-8 just simply talks about it in such the beautiful way the Old Testament does. It says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord." When you and I are looking to our own resources and not dependent on Christ, it's our flesh's attempt to try to make ourselves okay and acceptable. Well, there's all kinds of varieties of the flesh. And don't worry, I have something for everybody here in terms of varieties. So when I said that you're going to be tempted to think of other people, I hope that you find yourself in some of these descriptions. Under Roman numeral number 3, we're going to be talking about varieties of the flesh. And what we have here is basically two broad categories of the flesh. One is good-looking flesh. The other is yucky flesh. which sort of blows the traditional view of the definition of the word flesh. Remember I said earlier that the traditional view of flesh says that flesh is bad behavior and spirit is good behavior. Well, what I'm suggesting here is that flesh could both be good-looking and yucky-looking. It could be socially acceptable or socially unacceptable. But in God's eyes, both things are flesh. And they don't work. The good-looking flesh is well-adjusted. They can be passive, which almost seems kind of more spiritual sometimes, you know, just nice guy flesh, right? Doesn't create problems, sort of sweet or religious flesh. Well, religion is a big thing. In fact, I got a whole separate overhead just for that. It's not in your notes, but I know some of you are trying to, I can tell who the perfectionistic people are right away. They want to make sure they don't miss a word on there. So I've already got you picked out. Don't worry, I won't name any names. So, yeah, well, we have a winner over here. But good-looking flesh can tend to be religious. Now, think about how religion works. All religions basically have a founder, and they have followers. And then they all ascribe to some code of ethics or sacred writings, which oftentimes are simply some sort of performance standards or rules or principles or regulations. And that under that, the goal of all religions then is self-improvement, you know, to improve myself. And by following these rules, I can attempt to gain God's approval and acceptance. See? Unfortunately, Christianity in many circles falls into this category. And the best we try to say we're not a religion, it's almost like we say that out of one side and then we start putting people under the law, or we ourselves are under the law. In so many ways. But that's the goal of all religions, and the focus of all religions is the self and my abilities. It's the flesh. The question then is, does religion appeal to the flesh? Does religion appeal to the flesh? Well, big time. Certainly it does. The flesh loves religion. In fact, my flesh loves rules. You know, I got a little example of that just in my daily life. You know, it's that my flesh gets satisfied and has this sensation of peace when the things in my day timer are all checked off. You guys get that? It's just that everything's right in the world, you know? It's beautiful. You know, I'm okay, you know, everything's checked off, say. And so here I am, in my own effort, gaining this sensation of okayness through my performance. Now, listen, I'm not saying that day timers are evil. I got mine. It's shrunk a little bit over the years, though. I don't have as big a one as I did. And if you threatened to take it from me, I'd kill you. Okay? But the idea here is that the flesh loves rules, because the flesh is under the idea that somehow I can achieve okayness. And being able to check off the list gives me that sensation that I'm okay. Now, it's not wrong to have the sensation, but the truth is that whether you check off the list or not, if you're in Christ, you're accepted. So I don't check off the list in order to be accepted. See? I check off the list because I am accepted. I mean, I just check off the list because that's helpful. But I don't do it in order to be okay. You see, it's the same activity, different motivation. We'll come back to that. But the flesh loves religion. By definition, then, the religion is totally self-centered. To be religious is one of the most self-centered things one can do. Religion is a big flesh trip. It's a big flesh trip. And there's a lot of churches that and a lot of churching that is basically a travel agency for flesh trips. All of us struggle, including as I stand here today, that I would say that in deeper and deeper ways I'm realizing how much of how I operate is under a law mentality. It just continues to never. And I never can see how more and more how deep this issue of the flesh is and how much the law is a part of it in my life. All varieties of the flesh will attempt to get you to examine and evaluate other people's versions of the flesh. And I already mentioned that. I mean, the enemy would love for you, as we go through these examples that I'm going to give you now, to get you focused on someone else. Be reminded that you're here to simply say, God, show me how I'm attempting to cope. Okay? Some of the most common characteristics of the flesh are what we're going to look at now. And I didn't finish. Put it back up for you. Again, the two varieties of the flesh. Then the other side would be the yucky flesh, poorly adjusted. They would tend to be dominant, mean, and maybe irreligious, say. They're anti-religious, but they're still living under their own law mentality. It's just depending on whose standards they're going to use, you see. So those are varieties, broad varieties. Let's look at some characteristics of the flesh. The first major characteristic of the flesh is that flesh is a controller. Flesh is a controller. Why? Because basically, when you and I were born, we were born dead and empty. We were out of control. And as you get older, you realize how much you actually are out of control. The older you get, the more you realize you're more out of control. And it seems like that shouldn't be the case. I should be getting more in control. But listen, folks, all that's happening is you're recognizing more and more how out of control you really are. Well, what does a person who feels out of control have to do? They got to get in control. Well, man, the flesh is a major controller. The flesh tries to control other people. The flesh tries to control ourselves, tries to improve ourselves. The flesh tries to control circumstances. And so the appeal here is over and over again to try to gain some sense of control. The purposes of control include to keep God from controlling or getting too close to us. See, I'm afraid of God. God's kind of scary. I've seen what God can do. And I'm not sure if I like that. See, he comes in and he turns the tables over in your life. And that's uncomfortable to us. So we try to keep God at arm's length. And we want to have God in our life, but we want it on our terms. See? So clearly, though, if you're going to have it on your terms, there is no total surrender. There is no dependence. There is no real relationship there. It's political. Number two, to keep us from being overwhelmed by circumstances. See, I have to control circumstances so circumstances don't get me. And a lot of ways that we try to control circumstances is trying to do everything right. I think of one way, if I could just do everything perfectly, then stuff wouldn't get me. See, I wouldn't get nailed. I wouldn't get caught off guard. I wouldn't have bad things happen to me. See here? So the flesh loves to try to control circumstances under the illusion that by doing that, I can somehow make myself okay. Number three, to protect myself from others, to be sure I control others rather than being controlled by them. Or that they would control me. And so I try to control relationships, or the flesh does. See, and I need to make sure, the difficulty in relationships, though, is that I still have needs, which kind of gets me in sort of a push-pull thing with people. You know, I have this, I'm dead and empty, therefore I need love, I need acceptance, I need worth and value, I need you to like me, I need respect, I need all the things pertaining to life and godliness I need from people. I need security. And so I look to people and I'm trying to get people to accept me. And at the same time, I'm trying to keep them from rejecting me. Which really makes it tough to have a relationship. See, because you're straight-arming people. The same time, you're trying to get something from them. So we try to control that. You can see, for most of us, that's pretty much a full-time job. Just doing, if you're married, that's a full-time job, just maintaining that control, say. That was a joke. All right. Keep your emotions or our emotions suppressed. We want to control our feelings, see, because controlling our feelings gives us the illusion that we can live pain-free, without pain. Folks, I'm here to tell you, life includes pain. My little phrase these days is life, it's like one of these philosophical things. Life is painful, but God is good. I thought about that because my neighbor asked me a few days ago or a week ago, how's life treating you? And I said, life treats me poorly. God treats me well. So if we're looking to try to control the degree of pain that you and I potentially will encounter, we're going to have to control it in the efforts of our flesh. And I would just ask you, you don't have to raise your hand, how's it going? How you doing? Are you able to control the pain factor in your life? Is it working? Are you able to control yourself? Are you able to control other people? Are you able to control your circumstances? Are you even under the illusion that somehow you could control God? See. What are some methods of control? Well, a negative or critical attitude can be a way of controlling in relationships. Most of these are going to be in the context of relationships. Some people can control through body language. I can communicate that my wife is stupid by simply rolling my eyes when she says something. I can control her just like her feeler will go through the roof just through that sort of body language. Right? And you know, you've been in church talking to somebody and you've recognized when the conversation's over. They didn't say it was the conversation was over, but you knew. There was enough signs. You know, or they turn sideways, or there's one step like this, you know, or they're looking over your shoulder. You know it's over, see? Body language communicates control, or can. The silent treatment, or a refusal to communicate. This is where a person who is not using yelling and screaming to control, they're using their silence to control. Because see, if I don't tell you what's wrong, then I've got you controlled. You have to try to do everything right, hoping that you might find it. You know, maybe somewhere I might hit it, you know, if I just guess long enough. So I can control other people's behavior by just using the silent treatment. See, it's sort of a passive way of controlling. The offensive way would be to use anger or hostility as a way of controlling. Slamming doors. You know, stay away from Dad. You better be careful. Dad's angry. See, and if you lived in a home like that, then you learned how to cope around a person who uses anger and hostility as a way to control. Intimidation and blackmail. Favoritism. You know, we might, as parents sometimes, try to use, or maybe your parents said to you, why can't you be more like, you know, your brother Ken? You know, he really does so well here in this area. Or, you know, expressing some favoritism, and a lot of times parents will do that to try to motivate their kids, say. Well, we're really trying to control people in that effort by trying to change their behavior, say. Passivity, sort of the idea of the silent treatment, but just not making decisions, being passive. You never are going to be wrong if you don't make any decisions, say. And so you can control circumstances. It's amazing how the quietest person in a room can often be the one who's steering the whole thing. My one-year-old can do that. She can't say anything yet, but she seems to be able to handle a room pretty well. She's actually not passive, though. No, she's manipulative. No, that's my 4 and 6-year-old that are manipulative. Manipulation as a way to try to control people's behavior. Even using depression or hypersensitivity. You see, there's some people who are sort of like blown glass figurines. And the way they control people is by being so sensitive that you have to be so careful around them. And so they can control, they've got everybody else walking on eggshells in order to make sure to try to keep themselves okay. In summary, then, neither control measures nor laws can change or reform the flesh. They can only temporarily alter its behavior. So control can kind of work for a short period of time, but ultimately it fails. Another version of the flesh is self-protection, which really is self-centeredness, the inability to forget about myself, the need to protect my feeble identity. And so this person is going to self-protect sometimes by making excuses, by justifying their behavior, by using blame or excuse-making, withdrawing or avoiding decisions are all a self-protective way that the flesh is going to try to manage and cope in life. It's truly a self-centered approach. The next version of the flesh is where the flesh is like an octopus. Bet you hadn't thought about that. In fact, we got that cool little picture. Actually, it's a kind of an ugly critter here. But an octopus is an interesting creature. And I think it's a good representation of how the flesh works, because the flesh is like an octopus in that it's one main problem: self-centeredness. It's anti-God, and it's dead and empty, trying to get life. It's like how a black hole functions in space. You know, anything that gets near it just gets consumed. And it's sort of like any attempt in your flesh to try to fix yourself, when you're in that mode, it works while you're doing the behavior, but as soon as you're done, you're empty again. Say. So the flesh is really the key problem here, but the flesh has many manifestations, many tentacles, many different versions and varieties, say. And so the flesh is one problem, but has many symptoms. And so you can tell that the psychological community has really become an expert on the symptoms. I mean, we've got the DSM-4 or whatever that outlines all the symptoms that people can have psychologically to explain what's going on in them. Our world today has done a masterful job of understanding the problems symptomatically. But just understanding the symptoms isn't going to set people free. See, Paul would have frustrated all the psychology people of today, because he would have said the problem is very simple. It's the flesh. And they'd go, "What? What do you mean? We got all these different kinds of problems and all these symptoms and all these causes." And Paul would simplify it, and he wouldn't have gotten through Psychology 101. They would have failed him. How does this work? Well, let's say that each tentacle here could represent a different version of the flesh. Let's say that we've got anger and pride and lust. Not that you have any of those, okay? Or that I have any of those, all right? But let's just say some people have those, all right? And let's assume that you've made the commitments to overcome the area of anger. You're going to work on anger. And so you have made sort of a New Year's resolution: I'm not going to be angry. I'm not going to be angry. Okay? Not going to be angry. Of course, what are you thinking about the whole time? Thinking about being angry. Of course, that doesn't work. But anyway, let's assume that you think it's going to work. So you do what good Christians do. You read your Bible and pray. And you look up all the verses and memorize all the verses on how you're not supposed to be angry. Okay, and let's say you have really self-disciplined flesh. You've learned to count to 10, you know, before exploding. You learned to bite your tongue or your cheek or whatever you have to, your lip, right, to somehow hold back. And you do it. Somehow you're able to kind of manage. Now, let's think for a minute. You've overcome this area. It's taken you months, but you've overcome this area of anger, and of course, that's sort of a big thing, and it's interesting how people don't tend to really notice that very much. So you figure at the sharing time at Sunday school, it might be a good opportunity to stand up in front of the class as an encouragement to everybody else there to say, "Listen, folks, I just want you to know that I've overcome anger. It was really hard, and it took me months, but I did it." Now notice what just happened. You got rid of this tentacle, but this guy right over here just came and hit you broadside. Right? So just as you're attempting to try to overcome and work on one of these areas, that's the weird thing about an octopus. Maybe it's a good example here. I guess if you were to cut off one of its tentacles, what happens? Well, they grow back. Right? And so the more we are trying to address the manifestations of the flesh, we're sort of like the guy in the Ed Sullivan Show, dating myself now a little bit, who's spinning the plates. Remember that guy? He's spinning the plates on the sticks, and he's got one going, he gets the next one going, he's going down the line, he's got about 10 or 15 things of these going. He gets down to the end, what does he got to do? He's got to run back to the first one and keep that one going and get the next one going because it's starting to wobble. And that's exactly how we're attempting to try to self-improve here. It'll wear you out. In fact, let me encourage you. If you're feeling worn out, that's great. That's great. God never intended for you to be able to spin the plates. He never intended for you to self-improve. And when you hear the good news about what God has arranged in order to set you free, you'll be glad that you experienced your weakness. Because remember I said, unless you understand the problem, the solution isn't going to make any sense. Let's say lust is an issue. I'm sure none of you have that problem here. But let's say you did. All right? What would be some ways that you'd suggest a person overcoming the area of lust? Well, first thing I'm going to do is I'm going to eliminate all the obscene billboards. Okay? And I'm going to get on a crusade and I'm going to change the world. I'm going to change Manassas. Just in my little corner of Virginia and of the United States, I'm going to do my part. Say. So I eliminate all the billboards, but I find out that the TV really is just really bad. I mean, the TV, I'm inundated with these images and they're just really messing me up. So I do sort of, like, it's next to the homeschooling thing is not having a TV. It's kind of those two kind of go together. Those are good things. So I do the right thing and I throw my TV away, see? And then I realize, though, that movies are also, I mean, I can't go to PG movies. I mean, even PG movies, right? They got stuff in them that it will tend to, you know, excite a person or could tempt them to sin. And so what are you going to do? Not go to movies? So I try fasting one day a week. But I realize that I'm lusting the other 6 days. If it's not for sex, it's for food, you know, on that one day. So I really decide I'm going to I'm going to be serious about this, and I decide I'm going to move to Iran. You know, because there the women are totally clothed all the way down. They wear the things over their faces and they all kind of look the same and you really can't tell. And all they got is this little slit for their eyes. You see? Except the problem is I kind of have a thing for eyes. Right? So what if you're an eye guy? You know, then you're really messed up. See? So I try to exercise, count to 10, take cold shower. I mean, what you're seeing is that it's impossible in my own efforts to overcome lust. Those of you who have tried and failed, I'm serious, that it's good news for you to recognize that your flesh is an utter and complete failure. God never intended it to work, and it's no wonder it doesn't work. So the flesh is like an octopus. How else? What else is the flesh like? Well, it's a captive. In the sense that the very things that you and I try to use to keep us okay or to try to make ourselves okay then victimizes us. Say, the very thing that we're doing to try to make ourselves okay, we now are in bondage to. Say. And so, like in my case, as a teenager, I experienced a lot of fear in my life. And as I was growing up, I was introduced to marijuana. And at the age of 13, I started using drugs. And drugs were a wonderful thing for me because I could escape. And I would no longer feel the fear that had consumed my life. And so in a real sense, people would say, well, you know, drugs are a stupid thing. Well, in my mind, and just looking back on it, I can see now, drugs benefited me. They served a purpose in my life. I mean, it had negative aspects to it, but it in my mind, it really helped me improve. I was better, see. The problem is, and you already know, and our society has become totally aware of now, or most aware of, that drugs ends up captivating people. And so the very thing that I once used to try to anesthetize my pain and my fear now had me in bondage. See? And it sort of goes back to that idea that the flesh sort of functions in this black hole environment where while I'm in the act of consuming something, whether I'm addicted to drugs or food or sex or whatever it is, that while I'm in the act, I get a sensation of fullness. I feel okay while I'm in the act. But as soon as I stop the behavior, I'm empty. So what do I have to do? I got to go.